Major threats to counseling God's way. The major threats to counseling God's way could probably be put twofold. You see them in the outline. On the one hand, forsaking our wonderful counselor, that's the number one threat. That always leads, of course, to the second threat, and that is turning to worldly counsel. To the extent that you and I, any of us in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, forsake our wonderful counselor, lose confidence in him as being the wonderful counselor, what happens is we end up turning to worldly counsel. Now, Israel went through this twofold pattern long ago, and the Lord recorded it for our instruction, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah 2, 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. We'll look at that issue first. Then we'll look in a moment at the other aspect and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God said that Israel had forsaken him. They had turned from the Lord himself. He was pledged to them to be to them their fountain of living water, that is, their ever-flowing supply of spiritual life and provision. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our field of study for this day, is doing something similar. Jesus says, I am your wonderful counselor. And the church has been forsaking Jesus in that role now for a few decades. Israel had the Lord God Almighty to be their supply of all that they would need. But they forsook him. This was prophesied by Moses in a song earlier given in Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18, prophetic song that spoke prophetically in the past tense, as it were, the day when Israel would grow fat and sleek, that is, they'd really prosper. Then they would forsake the God who made them. Israel did that. Oh, they remained religious. Many Israelites are religious to this day. But they had forsaken the Lord. Many in the church are like that. Many in the church have forsaken the Lord Jesus as the wonderful counselor, yet they're exceedingly religious. And even in their counseling, they want to be sure that it's called Christian, and they want to be sure to use some phrases and verses here and there that give kind of a Christianization to it. But the Lord knows when we're forsaking him. This song, using the sort of prophetic past tense, said they scorned the rock of their salvation. They turned from, neglected, thought little of the rock, the strong foundation of their salvation, their divine rescue and provision worked by God himself. And they got into foreign gods, abominations, things of demons. New gods, new arrivals, or as one translation puts it, gods who came lately. It's amazing. Israel would forsake the great I Am, the eternal Lord God, the true and living God, and start chasing after Baal and Molech and gods made by the hands of men. Gods that came lately, it's kind of a scornful description of them. Those terminologies, foreign gods or strange gods, abominations, things of demons, gods who came lately, it not only fits Israel's chasing after the idols of their day, But it fits the roots of psychological theory. And again, I'm not saying anyone who ever got a degree in psychology is worshiping at a strange God, is an abomination to God, is into demons, and is worshiping a God who came lately. But I am saying the roots of all those theories fit that. Where all these theories came from. These theories did not come from godly man produced by God-seeking Bible study. These theories came from men who were conjecturing alternative ways to view life. How we got here, why we're here, where we're going, and how to get the help we need. I'd like to ask those who are all caught up in these kinds of theories, worshiping at another altar in a way, where were all these things when God laid the foundations of the world? Where were all these theories when Christ died on the cross? These are gods who came lately. These are altars or authorities that came so lately on the scene. They don't relate to the eternal God who always was, always is, and always shall be. They didn't come from Him. They aren't built on Him. They weren't given to us by Him. It's kind of like Israel. We're out chasing the things of the world instead of sticking to our fountain of living water. 2 Chronicles 12:1 speaks of the day when the kingdom of Israel was established and strong, and it says they forsook the law of the Lord. Those who forsake the Lord will eventually forsake His word as well. It happened when Israel was established and strong. That's kind of the American church's view of itself. We're established. We're strong. We think we've got everything the whole world needs. Well, in Christ we do, but not in our religious traditions or our forms of ministry. Certainly not how we're equipping people to serve God. We don't have all the answers. We're turning away from the Lord. And yet we think we're so strong, so established. And how many churches are forsaking the law of the Lord, the Word of God? You know, less and less churches in America have pastors that believe the Word of God is inspired fully, authoritative fully, and fully sufficient. Even many churches that still believe the Bible is inspired and authoritative no longer believe it's sufficient. They just don't think there's enough there. So they go off to educational institutions like Fuller Seminary, which has what many would call the cutting-edge school of psychology in the entire world of so-called Christian psychology. I had a friend from Latin America going there, and I urged him to reconsider, and he'd been so convinced by integrative church Christian leaders in America that he went there. This young man loves the Lord. I know he has the gift of counseling. He's been used greatly in Guatemala. And I went up to Pasadena one day to have dinner with he and his wife and talk and pray about these things. And I said, Brother, what are they teaching you there at Fuller now, the School of Psychology? And he started to name all the names I've been naming today. And he said they were teaching these theories to them. And I said, I thought that you told me they were committed to integrating Bible and psychology. He said, yes, they are, or at least they say they are. I said, you know, I've shared my heart with you that I believe that is absolutely impossible as far as the Word of God goes. And he was kind of quiet on that. And I said, if you did have a commitment to integrate Bible and psychology, wouldn't you want to do it right from the very beginning of the course? He said, yeah, I was wondering about that, because they told him they'd get to the Bible later on. Many of those who started that school would want to proclaim the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now we're asking godless geniuses to fill in the blanks for us. Lord, help us. We're forsaking our wonderful counselor. It's even happening in Bible-teaching churches in a strange way, under the danger of hearing, but having no interest in doing. James chapter 1 speaks of this, which undermines the Word of God and leaves us wide open to deception. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In humility, with meekness, we are to receive the word of God, humbly coming before the Lord to speak to us, knowing His word is able to save our souls, able to deliver our lives from the things that destroy, through the things that tempt and test, and unto the provisions and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, able to save our souls. Another scripture on a theme I love, and that is the ability of the Word of God. Another reason I love the counsel by the Word of God alone is because of the unique ability of the Word of God. What the Word of God can do if we just unleash it in one another's lives. Sometimes people say, yeah, but the people I'm trying to reach, they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You know what I would suggest? Treat it like a lion. Just let it out of the cage. The lion will make them believers. If they don't believe it's the Word of God, what are you going to talk to them about? Freud? Politics? Economics? What are you going to talk about? Don't forget where faith comes from. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. For those who don't believe the Word of God is the Word of God, their greatest need is to hear the Word of God. That's how they're going to find out. It is the Word of God. You know, you might have a lion in a cage and somebody says, I don't believe that lion is anything. You don't have to stand there an hour, you know, kind of convincing them. You just open the door and, I mean, the lion will convince them. This is the word of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just let him speak. He'll come to them meek and lowly like a lamb of God, but he'll speak words of power that will convict and convince if they're open to anything other than self-exaltation, self-preservation, self-righteousness, and self-justification. And if that's all they're interested in, this word will show them how destructive, deadly, and wrong that is. Any way you look at it, we want to give them the Word of God. It's able to save our souls. But we want to be doers of the Word, living by it, wanting to walk in it, not just hear it, not merely hearers. Some are satisfied just to listen and go, yeah, sounds orthodox, sign me up, I'm with you. Well, that's fine, that's good that we agree on the truth. But God wants us living in it, not just saying, I agree with it. Not just listening to it, but saying, what I hear, Lord, I want to become the life that I live. Because those who treat it otherwise, who just want to hear and not do, deceive themselves, delude themselves, thinking that hearing it is enough. Let's apply it to this arena of study today. We've been hearing the Lord is our wonderful counselor. We've been hearing He is a wonder of a counselor in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now we're hearing that. Do we want to live it? It's not a matter of, oh yes, this is right and they're wrong. That's not it. It's a matter of, God, what is your way? And I want to walk in it. And if others are missing it, I want to reach them in your name. It's not a matter of hearing and just being right or wrong. We want to live this. We're hearing it. Are we willing to live by it? For to hear it only is not only wrong to just want to hear, but it leaves us open to deception. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of the major danger of being in a place to be deceived, being open to deception. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. In the early church, first century still, the Apostle Paul was concerned. He had an apprehension that the church might get led away into deception. Maybe you share his apprehension for today. I do. Paul was apprehensive, concerned about this, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so believers might be deceived the same way. How did the serpent deceive Eve? By craftiness. By being clever. Satan did not march into the garden yelling out, "Here I am, the greatest rebel against God. I'm here to be your new God. Come serve me." No, he slithered in and started to chat and reason with her. "Hey, Eve, what's up?" "Oh, talking to God lately." He said, "What? Oh, surely, did God mean that? Hey, you know he's probably holding something back from you. You know, you take this fruit, you'll be like God." The ultimate original lie. That people can be like God without God. We'll never be God or gods, contrary to a lot of popular philosophy and corrupted theology. No, Mormon church, we will not be gods with our own little universe someday. No, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, we're not little gods and never will be. No, Shirley MacLaine, we're not going to join you on the beach shouting, "I am, I am." Wish heaven would have answered back, "You are what?" You know, in trouble is what you are. We are creatures. Praise God, we're new creatures, but we'll never be the Creator. We're branches. We'll never be the vine. He's sharing his life with us like a vine does with a branch. He'll always be God. We'll always be part of his creation. Oh, that original lie just keeps getting passed off. And in many ways, psychological theory falls right into that. It kind of, here's a do it your own kingdom, you be your own God kind of a philosophy. You know, take charge of your life. Take hold of your life. Get a grip on your life. Find a life. Make a life. You yourself, fall in love with yourself and build the kingdom of self. You know, that sort of thing. It's deadly. It's deadly. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. One of my convictions is that psychological theory is one of the craftiest, cleverest tactics the enemy ever brought against the family of man. It's so brilliant. If you've ever read any of it, it's enticing. You read it and you go, "Yeah, how can he see in me like that? That's me." No, with his half-blind eyes, and thinking about his own flesh, he's describing all of our flesh, and it goes about that deep, an inch. And it gives the wrong remedy for the wrong problem. But oh, it's clever. It's so clever that though it at its core is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and new life in Christ, it has been embraced like wildfire in the American church. Paul was concerned that the early church might have their minds led astray or get corrupted in their thinking from the simplicity that is in Christ. You think he had any cause for concern? Yes, he did then. And what would he write today? I share this concern that the minds of the people of God would get corrupted or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I've heard a common rejoinder by scoffers or skeptics or those who are closed-minded on this subject when we teach on this. And it kind of goes something like this. That's too simple. That's too simple. Well, listen. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. No, that's too simple. You see the deadly trick there? The very thing that the apostle was concerned would happen in the church, we're almost using the very terminology. God wants us to keep it simple. He doesn't want us corrupted from or led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. When we proclaim to one another that the answers for life and godliness are in Christ, that's a very simple message. You know what the flesh wants to say? That's too simple. You know what Paul said? I'm concerned that the church will get tricked like Eve and will get led astray from the simplicity that's in Christ. When someone says to me, that's too simple, I say, praise God, I think they're hearing me. Praise God. I must be sounding simple. You know, I don't want to get led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Often when people say that, what they mean is, that's too simplistic. There aren't enough answers there. It's non-substantial. It's too simplistic. See, the message of the gospel is exceedingly simple. What we need for forgiveness and life eternal is found in Christ. That's pretty simple. For growth and service and godliness and abundant life, for the meeting of our needs, we're told that what we need is found in Christ. That's pretty simple. But it's not simplistic. It's not non-substantial. Let me tell you a little parable that developed one day. You probably want to commend me for therapy when I tell you about it. But I was talking this certain day to a fish. And I said to him, Mr. Fish, you see, he'd come to me for counsel. I specialize in that kind of counsel. Bob, I need fullness of life. I'm looking for the resources. Tell me where they are. Mr. Fish, all you need for a full, abundant life is in the ocean. You know what he said to me? Oh, I've heard that before. That's too simple. You don't know me. I need the valleys. I need the mountains. I need the deserts. I need the hills. No, the ocean, I'm sorry, that's too simple. You know what I was provoked to say to Mr. Fish? Mr. Fish, I suspect you have not seriously considered the magnitude of the ocean. You've got umpteen jillion billion square miles of water there, Mr. Fish. You've got a place of purpose, a place of resource. You have abundance available there. You could never exhaust it. Just dive in and go for it. It's all there. No, it's too simple. Many Christians talk like that today. You say everything for life and godliness is in Jesus Christ. You say all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. That's too simple. You know what I want to say? I want to say, brother and sister who names the name of Christ, have you really considered Christ lately? Don't you think you're underestimating the resources that are there in Him? Ephesians 3:8 says, we preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. My goodness, if an ocean is enough for a fish, far beyond that. Christ is enough for us. The ocean, you can fathom it. You can hit bottom. You can measure it. Oh, it's deep. It's big. But it's fathomable. We proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. You and I dive into Him now and for eternity, we will not hit bottom. We will keep finding glorious new measures of who He is and what He provides. The danger is not that the church will stay simple. The danger is that we will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's simply true. Colossians 3:11, Jesus is our all in all. It's not simplistic. It's not a little cliche that has no content to it. It's more vast than the ocean itself in its reality, but it's still simple. It's so simple, my 6-year-old granddaughter can get it. Jesus loves me. Jesus is God. Jesus is to be my Lord, my shepherd, my master. Our 16-month-old granddaughter, I believe, will get it pretty soon because it's that simple. But the greatest minds in all of humanity can never fathom all the realities of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simplistic. May we never be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. When we're led away astray from the simplicity that is in Christ, we are forsaking our wonderful counselor. We're saying, yeah, he's great, but not that great. Yeah, he has a lot to offer, but not that much. And when we forsake our wonderful counselor, you know what we end up doing? We'll always end up turning to worldly counsel. That's the second part, the second major threat to counseling God's way, turning to worldly counsel. And it's there in Jeremiah 2:13, those who forsake the Lord as the fountain of living water, they end up trying to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel forsook the Lord. They went out digging up a way to live in the religions of the world. If we turn from our wonderful counselor, we'll go out trying to dig up systems to give us counsel. Man-made systems of life. But they're broken cisterns. They're flawed. They're defective. They don't hold water. Another way to put it, psychological theories have holes in their systems. We won't dwell on this. You can read a book on it if you want, but Richard Ganz, G-A-N-Z, wrote a book called Psychobabble. He started out, I don't know how you'd say it, a psychobabalian, I guess. He was an atheistic Jew in New York City, leading a wing of a major psychiatric hospital. I heard him give his testimony once, and he said he was sitting one day with the major moguls of psychological theory, talking about this patient and that, who was going to try what theory on which one. And he said, this thought went through my mind as I'm listening to all these brilliant theoreticians and doctors, of which he was one. And here's the thought that came to his mind. This stuff is a bunch of baloney. That's a scary thought when you're a chief bologna slicer, too. And God was grabbing that man's life. He went to Europe on vacation, ended up at one of the little outposts of Labrie, kind of a Christian think tank resort kind of a thing. Not the main one there that Schaefer had in Labrie, Switzerland, but one of the others. Heard the good news of Jesus, Yeshua Mashiach, gave his heart to the Messiah, came back born again, a born again bologna slicer. He couldn't serve up bologna anymore. Long story, all the things that happened, but he began to see dead men come alive, old men made new in Christ. Set free, liberated, people who couldn't say four straight words that made sense, lying around in the fetal position on the floor. This man led to the Lord Jesus. Well, you can get in trouble doing that at a bologna factory. You can lose your job. They challenged him to get four consecutive meaningful words out of a man who was lying around on the floor. He had the man immediately screaming at him, standing on his feet, and 2 weeks later, saved. Well, you know what happened. He lost his job. Hey, we don't want you resurrecting the dead. Just get four meaningful words out of people. That's all we're aiming at. They said to him, ultimatum, keep your religion out of your work or you can't work here. He said, simple, I can't work here. That's a new mind right there. Long story of it was, he ended up discipled by the consummate confronter himself, Jay Adams, and is now a pastor and a biblical counselor. Hey, this stuff's a bunch of baloney, he thought. And God took him to the bread of life, and fountain of living water. The broken cisterns of psychological theory are filled with myths and speculations, and 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us to stay away from such things. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. The church is not to teach strange doctrines, that is, other doctrines foreign to the Word of God. We're not to pay attention to fables, that is, to myths, to inventions, to imaginations, or to endless genealogies which cause disputes. That is, it could be translated conflicting theories of speculation, unverified theories that cause argumentation. Why? Because godly edification is in faith. The way God builds lives, builds churches, builds ministry is by faith. Not by theory, not by myth, not by self-striving of reformation, but by faith. That is, by telling us of Himself and His truth and His work and stirring our hearts to understand and believe that truth. Trusting in God and His revealed truth, that's how God builds lives and builds His kingdom. Oh, there's so many strange doctrines in the church today. So many myths, speculative theories. Some from Sigmund Freud, some from Carl Jung, some from Carl Rogers and Maslow and others. Myths like psychoanalysis. The myth that everyone's answer to all their needs lies in the realm of delving within psychoanalysis. The psyche doesn't need analysis, it needs crucifixion and new life in Christ. Psychoanalysis. The directions they take in psychoanalytical therapy is within and back. Psychoanalysis. Let's get into your psyche, your psuche, your soul, your self-life. Tell me about yourself. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? What's going on inside of you? And as you begin to open up, what's the next direction? Oh my goodness, having gone within you, we realize we have to go back with you. In and back are the two directions of psychoanalytical theory. Those are the two opposite directions of the kingdom of God. In and back is a path of self and death. The directions of the kingdom of God are forward and upward, not inward and backward. Taking people inward and backward, how do you feel? Into self. Self is to be denied. Self is to be taken to the cross. Backward. Trace that self-life. It's like calling people to grab a shovel and let's go dig for life in the graveyard. Let's go back there in that dead life and find a life for you. That's not where the life is found. The life the Lord has for us to live is found forward and upward. Scripture on that, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press ahead. What is he pressing forward for? The goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3 is all about knowing God. We get to know God in every new step forward with Him while looking upward to learn of Him. And He reveals Himself to us as we walk with Him in the Word and applies it through the things we battle with, enjoy, or learn in. Forward and upward. Colossians 3, 2 and 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. Why? For your life is hid with Christ in God. See, there is a life to be found for Christians, but it's not found in the self life within. And it's not unfolded and explained by tracing back everywhere self has been, what it did, didn't do, what happened to it, and who did it. The Christian life is found following the Lord. It's a walk, a step after another, after Jesus, looking upward to know who He is. Seek the things above, not the things on this earth. Psychological theory is totally consumed with the things upon this earth. And it goes in and back to track them down. That's death. And you can't just put the name of Christ on it and call it Christian psychoanalysis. Christian psychoanalysis is an oxymoron. Unless you're saying by that, Christian psychoanalysis is let's take self to the cross. God's analyzed it, and that psycho needs to be crucified. Spiritually speaking, we are spiritually psychotic. We have no life in ourselves. Not even an ounce. John 6:53 says that. John 6:63 says it is the Spirit who gives life. Forward, upward. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. The life we're to walk in, the life we're to live in, the life that's to develop, it's revealed to us from heaven. It's hidden with Christ in God. It's not hidden in theories. It's not hidden within. It's not unlocked in the past. It's hidden with Christ in God. It can only be found stepping toward that, looking upward. Lord, show me the life that's mine in Christ. We need to help people find the life Christ has to share with them, not how to adjust, rearrange, or reform the life Adam gave to them. Put it another way, Christian counseling needs to be about discipleship, helping people learn to say no to self and follow after Jesus Christ. And share the Lord Jesus with them, who He is, what He's done. Jesus, to many Christians, is like an unexplored ocean. They know enough about Him to know the ocean's there, but what's in it is a mystery. Yes, He forgave them, but what is He going to do today and how? And many think they're kind of on their own. And in times of desperation, might get a little booster shove from heaven. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the life we want to see unfolded before us and in us. Another strange doctrine and myth, that everyone's controlled by their subconscious. That is, everyone's life is under the domination of thoughts that are beneath their conscious level of thinking. Where, oh, where in the Word of God did we ever learn that? Maybe you could build a case in the world that man and Adam that doesn't know Christ is troubled in that way. Maybe you could. Still, the remedy is not unlock the subconscious. It's get into Christ. Get out of Adam and get into Christ. In Christ, I know biblically the key to living is not unlocking the subconscious, getting people to bring to the surface thoughts that they've had or have, but they aren't really consciously thinking on them. That's a humanistic, self-centered theory. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. That's what we want to learn to think by and live by. I don't care what subconscious thoughts I have. They're probably not any better than my conscious ones. I want to learn to think with the mind of Christ. Let Him tell me what's good, bad, right, wrong, life-giving, or death-dealing. We have the mind of Christ. That's the mind we want to learn to live by. And it's revealed right here in the Word of God. It's not some mystical kind of, ooh, you know, I think it's coming. It's right here. Here's the mind of the Lord. He's revealed it. Like you would if you sat down and wrote an extended love letter to those you wanted to help. Your mind would be all over those pages. Here it is. This is the mind of the Lord revealed to us. That's the key. Not unlocking the subconscious. Another myth. Everything's mental illness. Seems like never anymore are people in ungodly thinking. They're just suffering from mental illness. I heard one man who was writing and studying this field. He says, what is this mental illness thing? Is it an abscess on your imagination? I mean, what exactly is it? Dr. Playfair, a Christian doctor, wrote a book called The Useful Lie. The useful lie being, let's turn everything into pathological, genetic, physiological disease problems. So no longer am I suffering from being a wrathful person who flies into anger. I have a rage disorder. And we've even done this in turning things into sick behavior instead of sinful. Now, you almost never hear the term drunkenness anymore, do you? It's in the Bible everywhere. But we have a new vocabulary. Now it's alcoholism. Why? Because that's a disease. How important is that? Listen, if it's not a disease, the American insurance industry can't underwrite it. Plus, if it's not a disease, you're kind of inferring that I'm sinning or something, aren't you? I remember when I was pastoring at Irvine, a man came up after a service on a Sunday and he just visited there and he starts talking to me and I could tell he was kind of broken inside and hurting and I asked him what was troubling. He said, you know, I've been an alcoholic for, I don't know what he said, 13 years or something. And he says, I've been saved all those years, but I've just been sick with this alcoholism. And I said, well, what are you doing to face that and deal with it? He says, well, I'm going to this 12-step group and some therapy on the side. I said, could I share something with you about that? He said, sure. I said, do you ever consider you might be getting the wrong treatment for the wrong diagnosis? What? You know, he looked at me like I was a Neanderthal man or something. And I said, think of what God speaks of. Can you find alcoholism or anything like it anywhere in the Word of God? And he's thinking, no. And I said, well, I don't think you can either. I said, you know, God knows we have trouble with alcohol and other things. You know what He calls it, though? The sin of drunkenness. This guy's eyes got about that big. I said, you know, the wonderful thing is, though, there is a wonderful remedy for the sin of drunkenness. On the one hand, you can have total forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the second hand, you can have the resource of His grace to transform your life where you're not under bondage to that sin anymore. He says, you know something? I've talked to people about my problem for 13 years. No one, he said, you're the first person who's ever spoke to me about the terms God uses for the problem and the remedy. Everything being sick behavior, the pathological disease paradigm in our thinking. It's a trick to get us off focus. with a wrong diagnosis and a wrong remedy. Now, I'm not saying that people at AA and all that cannot help each other get off the bottle. Sure they can. And I'm not even saying that people haven't met Jesus at Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. Some of you might have. I wouldn't be surprised. And in fact, someone said to me that, well, I met Jesus at an AA meeting. What do you think of that? I said, what do I think of that? Hallelujah, praise God, we serve a good God. We don't have to get upset or fuss and fight over that. Praise God, anywhere God reaches us. But I like to recall that, you know, God had to speak through a donkey to deal with Balaam. But that doesn't mean that they went out and set up, you know, donkey clinics or whatever, you know. Praise God, any means He'll use to touch our lives. Any means. But when it comes to setting up ways, means, methods, directions, the Word of God tells us what to do. It's not that God can't do anything out there. It's He's told us where and how He wants to do it. And now the church is doing everything kind of 12-step mentality, you know? What is so sacred about 12 steps? Why not 7, 6, 4? Why not 1? Why not 32? It isn't the number, it's are they all anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think one reason folks are excited about AA is because one of the founders had some religious background. But that doesn't change the fact that the program is not biblically pure in a spiritual sense. I said that one day on K-Wave when I was still broadcasting on K-Wave before I was traveling, and I got the longest letter I've ever gotten. It just chewed my head up 18 ways from the middle. But I didn't read anything in the long letter that had any biblical data to change my perspective on it. The 12-step program is not innately biblically spiritual. The 12 steps are not gotten right out of the Word of God. I mean, yielding to a higher power, that is not quite how the Word speaks. And some people say, well, we've Christianized it. Why bother? I ask this, what has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ to discipleship groups? Now it's 12-step this and 12-step that. 12-step program for the adult children of alcoholics. Is that a problem that God addressed in the Word? And 12 steps are the way out? 12 steps out of codependency. 12 steps for the 14th born in a family of 18. You know, I mean, you can just keep slicing it down till it's just me and nobody else. And make my life right for me. What happens in those groups is people gather around what they think are their disorder or their sick behavior or their pathological problem or something somebody oriented them wrong into. And the talk is about that problem, how to understand it, and how to deal with it. Jesus called us to gather in His name, to talk about Him and the problems He raises and the remedies He offers. Discipleship can not only get you off the bottle, it can make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a wife and your husband got off the bottle in AA and you're praising God and you're thinking I'm upset over it, I'm not upset. If you're blessed by your husband getting off the bottle, I say praise God for the relief God brought you by His common grace. You know, I'm glad you don't have to deal with that anymore. But there's also a better way. A man being made like Christ will also get off the bottle. But any man getting off the bottle anyway will not automatically be made like Christ. One takes care of the other. The ways of man can't deal with both. Oh, I would just desire that the Church of Jesus Christ gets back to discipleship. Discipleship. Now, this is not to say that biblical counseling is blind to actual physiological disorders. Counseling God's way is not against things like brain diseases and physiological problems. There are such things. We're created physically. We're body, soul, and spirit. We do have a physical side. Godly pastors, counselors, Christian workers can work together with godly physicians and medical personnel and brain experts. Just watch out for psychological theory. The Scriptures do not say we cannot receive medical ministry. Jesus said the sick need a physician. Luke was called the beloved physician, not the infidel heretic who won't leave that awful field. Counseling God's way is not Christian Science applied to counseling. Not at all. The big difference is whatever is truly scientific, like say someone does have a chemical imbalance, I believe they must exist because we have a chemistry in our bodies and our bodies get messed up. But I know what doesn't exist. A chemical balance behind every sin of man. I know that's not the case. And there are godly, proficient folks in the fields of physiology that can examine from blood to the rest of a physical makeup to see if there's a physiological problem. If someone is behaving in a bizarre manner, a total comprehensive physical and blood examination would be perfectly in order. Maybe a hormonal problem or something like that. That's part of how we're made. That's not a problem. Counseling God's way does not say that is invalid. No way. That's back into Christian Science. That's a cult. That's not the truth. The whole thing we're warning about is philosophical therapy. Philosophical theory. We'll see in a moment a very strong warning in the Scriptures concerning philosophical ministry to people. Prozac is a big thing these days. They did a study recently that showed that Prozac, the majority by far of the prescriptions of Prozac, are given in the first few minutes after the word depression is mentioned. I would not call that medical science at work. That is prescription by shooting from the hip. You know, I'm not a doctor. I don't know who needs what and who doesn't need what, medically speaking, or on the physiological side. But I know if you go into a therapist and you start talking and 3 minutes later they're guessing on a possible prescription of kind and dose, something is dangerous. Not that medication is outlawed, no, but that is not our great hope. And a physiological problem does not lie behind everyone's strange behavior and self-serving ways. What lies behind all of that, ultimately, is sin. Even the physiological breakdowns are because sin is in the world. God can heal directly. If He doesn't, sure, we can accept the common grace of medicine. Nothing wrong. Just beware. In the world, it's like the answer for all the time. In the church, it's not prohibited, but it's not our great hope either. There's another self-love, another myth called the self-love myth. Those who've written on it said they didn't learn it from the Bible. They said in their books they learned it from humanistic psychological theoreticians like Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, Alfred Adler, William James, and Eric Fromm. The self-love myth. It came into the church by twisting scriptures like Matthew 22, 36 through 40, where Jesus said the great commandment is love God. The second commandment is love others as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The self-love myth twists that and says, now we all know that we don't love ourselves the way we should. Why, you can hook probably 90% of our population right there on that transition, including those in the church. Discouraged people, despairing, frustrated, kind of hopeless, feeling like failures, condemned by the enemy. They hear those verses, love God, love others the way you love yourself. If someone dares to say, now we know we don't love ourselves the way we should. Oh, yeah. Hey, he's speaking my language. So what do you need to do? You need to get out there and learn to love yourself. It's kind of a cousin to self-esteem. And once you really learn to love yourself rightly, then you can start loving others the way you now know how to love yourself. Then eventually you can get around to loving God. That not only violates all kinds of biblical theology, it tortures the very scripture they read. How many commandments did Jesus say are there? Two or three? Two. On these two commandments, all the Word of God hangs. There's no third commandment to hang anything on. So it adds a third commandment to the Word of God. That is tragic. That is disastrous to add to the Word of God. Here's a worse torturing of the text. It takes the third commandment and flips it up and reverses the priority. And it sends people out on a quest to learn to love themselves. What should we be concentrating on? Learning to love God. How about people? Give them the same loving attention you've given yourself your whole life. Ephesians 5:29 says, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nurtures it and cherishes it." God says, "Treat others that way." Jesus added, "Love others as I have loved you." The self-love myth is so destructive. Instead of teaching and exhorting about loving God and then pouring out the love of God on others, we have a self-serving, self-loving religious community that is supposed to be self-denying and God-loving and then serving others in the love of God. It's deadly. It comes from turning to worldly counsel. 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2 says that in the last days difficult times will come because men will be lovers of themselves. We live in a day and age where self-love is promoted, is flaunted. We were warned prophetically in the Word, that's how bad it'll get. Self-love has always been man's problem from the beginning. Satan fell in self-love, self-exaltation. I will be like the Most High God. But in the last days, for men will be lovers of themselves. An open cultural characteristic of humanity will be self-love. Oh, we live in those days now. People flaunt self-love. People boast in themselves. They love themselves. Others are blessed by it, and they want to love themselves that way. It's a myth that's destroying the church, bringing carnal self-centeredness instead of Christ-like spirituality. Another way to see the problem in all of this is 1 Corinthians 3:19 and 20. It's a matter of man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. See, God knows about all these wise men and their theories, and God says, let me tell you what it is. Foolishness. We're not talking science, we're talking theory, we're talking philosophy, and God says it's foolishness. Verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. God knows every theory these men ever came up with. What does He say about them? They're futile. That is, the word means useless. They're of no value to God in building His kingdom. Why are we integrating them with the Word of God? God says they're futile. Another problem with all of this is Galatians 3:3. All of these things, these theories, the wisdom of man, it's flesh, not spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? We know we were born again by the spirit, started out with God by the work of the spirit. Are we now made perfect by the flesh? Are we now maturing, making lives whole and free and sound by the flesh? By human resource, human ideas? This one verse ought to set aside the entire Christian psychological integrative movement. It's a matter of trying to mix flesh and spirit, and it cannot be done. What is at the heart of all of this? It's the philosophy of man, Colossians 2:8. And let's close with a warning there. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our lives are to be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, They're not to be influenced, guided, and directed by the philosophy of man, man's tradition, man's basic principle. See, that's the problem with psychological theory. It's philosophical in nature. It's not science. Freud didn't get the id and ego and superego in test tubes in his laboratory. That would just reveal creation the way God made it. That's fine. He theorized. He speculated. Let's call it this. Let's say it's that. God says, watch out for that. That's substituting with God's reality. Let's stay away from the philosophies of man. Minister only the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We call upon Your name, Lord. We seek You, Lord. And we ask You to guide us along Your path, not the way of man. Rescue us, guard us from philosophical wisdom. Keep us in the absolute truth of the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.